This is just one more Sunday where we celebrate the amazement of the life that is in Christ. Mark chapter 16 is where we'll be this morning. Mark chapter 16. We'll particularly be looking through the first 8 verses, but I'll read from the previous chapter, Mark 15, verse 42 onwards. Mark 15, 42, going towards the end of this book. When evening had come, since it was the day of preparation, that is the day before the Sabbath, so this is Friday evening, just the day of the crucifixion, Joseph of Arimathea, a respected member of the council, who was also himself looking for the kingdom of God, took courage and went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. Pilate was surprised to hear that he should have already died. The Romans had perfected crucifixion in such a way that they were able to extend the suffering long. Pilate was surprised to hear that he should have already died. And he died not because he was weak, he died because he gave up his spirit at his time of choosing. And summoning the centurion, he asked him whether he was already dead. And when he learned from the centurion that he was dead, he granted the corpse to Joseph. And Joseph brought a linen shroud, and taking him down, wrapped him in the linen shroud, and laid him in a tomb that had been cut out of the rock. And he rolled a stone against the entrance of the tomb. Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of Joseph, saw where he was laid. Chapter 16. When the Sabbath was passed, so this is Sunday, Saturday is over, Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James, and Salome brought spices so that they might go and anoint him. And very early on the first day of the week, when the sun had risen, they went to the tomb. And they were saying to one another, "Who will roll away the stone for us from the entrance of the tomb?" And looking up, they saw that the stone had been rolled back. It was very large. And entering the tomb, they saw a young man sitting on the right side, dressed in a white robe, and they were alarmed, to say the least. And he said to them, "Do not be alarmed. You seek Jesus of Nazareth, who was crucified. He has risen. He is not here. See the place where they laid him. But go tell his disciples and Peter that he is going before you to Galilee. There you will see him, just as he told you." And they went out and fled from the tomb, for trembling and astonishment had seized them. And they said nothing to anyone, for they were afraid. Let's pray. Father, this morning there are some in our midst to whom really this is all weird. Think that there is sincerity in the loud singing, that there are those who are moved by amazement. It's all a little bit obsessive. They're looking from the outside, and it makes no sense. So Father, we pray that as we look at your word, that they would see their desperate need to be amazed by Christ in such a way that their entire life is turned upside down. There are those among us who are hiding. They have a Sunday face. I pray that you would truly amaze them this morning. That they would see the Savior confront them with who you are by your Spirit. That they would fall in love with you. And for all of us, we pray that we would be moved with the right response to the amazement that you bring. So use your word, we pray in Jesus' name. Jesus is amazing. That's the title of this message. Jesus is awesome. He is stunning. That is not my words. I'm not trying to be cute. That is the language of verse 8. And verse 8 is the true ending. You would probably have a note in your Bibles at the end of verse 8. Verse 8 is the true ending of Mark's Gospel. What is being described in that verse? They went out and fled from the tomb, for trembling and astonishment had seized them. As the women witnessed the resurrection, is not fear of harm or panic of some impending danger. Women are vulnerable and these things happen. That is not what is being described here. Just before, as we read in verse 5, they were alarmed. They were panicking. And in verse 6, the angel says, same word, they were alarmed. The angel says, no, there's no need. Don't be alarmed. That's not the response you should have. He is risen. So verse 8 is allowing us to think of a different kind of a state of being. Not a fear of terror or harm, that kind of fear. But when your life is completely perplexed and you don't know what to do. They tremble, it says, with astonishment and fear because of wonder, because of amazement. They were stunned at what was happening. They went with one purpose and they ended up being witnesses to something completely bewildering. Now, these are not my words. I bring authority of John MacArthur himself. And he says the proof of how stunned they were is that the account, verse 8, tells us they were women. And it also says they said nothing to anyone. It's a joke. That's how stunning this whole account is. When you have a group of women who say nothing to anyone about something, then you know they are truly amazed. Again, not my words, so don't stone me. But this has always been the case if you really encounter Christ. You may be here sitting this evening and this morning, this afternoon, whatever it is, and saying, I'm a Christian. I'm a follower of Christ. But if you haven't really encountered Christ, that's meaningless. Because if you're really a follower of Christ, if you're really a Christian, your life will have been completely upturned. So that everything is obsessively about Jesus. Otherwise, you're not a Christian. It doesn't matter where you were born. It doesn't matter what memorization verses and certificates you have in your home. What your Sunday school teacher said. It has always been the case with an encounter with Christ. Even with his opponents, when they encountered him, they sought to kill him. Last Sunday, we were looking at the triumphal entry, which brought things to a head. As he came and the crowd celebrated the coming, what they thought was the Messiah would reign in Jerusalem. The opponents were saying, this has to be put to an end. They were plotting to kill him. He has to be stopped. And even though they were hostile against him as opponents and they plotted to kill him, they were stunned eventually into silence by him. In Mark itself, in chapter 11, we saw the triumphal entry. Jesus sets his face towards Jerusalem. And then chapter 12, chapter 13, chapter 14, before the trial and the betrayal, the trial, the crucifixion, you have some more accounts. But in those accounts, in chapter 11 even, verse 28, they question his authority. And he answered them. And as they brought questions and tried to trick him and defame him, as he answered, chapter 12 verse 17 says, the opponents marvel at his answers. I hate you, but I'm amazed at what is coming out of your mouth. Even somebody so hard-hearted in an encounter with Jesus. Till you get to chapter 12, verse 34, where it says, after his answers, they dared not ask him any more questions. They were stunned into silence. So what's my goal? What's our goal this resurrection morning? I pray that you see, as we look at this text, that Jesus is amazing. And those words will truly come from your heart and your knees. If I can give you a glimpse. And if you think that Jesus is amazing, your life will be stunned into worship. That's what happened to the ladies. And into telling others of his greatness. It's that simple. A life of worship, a life of love, and bold witness. It doesn't matter what the world is. It doesn't matter what your life is. Jesus becomes everything. Now, there's a lifetime of reasons. We can go through all of Scripture. Why is Jesus amazing? There's a lifetime of reasons, but we're going to limit ourselves to some thoughts in this text. And I can think of 5 reasons to be amazed like the women who saw first that he was risen from the dead. The first thing that we can think of about why Jesus is amazing is he predicted his own resurrection. He predicted his own resurrection. If you look back, if you read, and I encourage you, read the Bible. By the way, there's a lot of this stuff now about, you know, I have my doubts about the truth of these things, and, you know, scientific reasons and logical explanations, and you're too superstitious, blah, 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 blah. There's a place for all of that. I would say, if you sincerely confront the text of Scripture, read the Bible yourself, you will encounter in the text a Jesus that you have to respond to. And you will find often that those questions or doubts are actually your own excuses. Even as a believer, if you're filled with any kind of doubt, come back to the Scriptures and find Jesus for who he is, and he will change your life. And so if you go back over the book of Mark, you'll find quite a few times beforehand, many times beforehand, even before he enters Jerusalem for the final time in chapter 11, Jesus clearly spoke about what would happen to him. And these are not words of a wise human being who's got foresight. I can predict and I'm going to manipulate. The clarity in which he speaks even beforehand in the account has to be that this Jesus is amazing. This is not just a man speaking. Throughout the book of Mark even, and you can read the other Gospels, you have the same thing, but throughout the book of Mark, since we're in Mark, even you look, you know, chapter 2, verse 19, you'll find these sprinkled all over the place. He's telling them what's going to happen. Statements about his death. But particularly, 3 times in the book of Mark, there is an echo. And he said, I'm going to die, I'm going to rise again, 3 days after I die. In chapter 8, verse 31, Mark chapter 8, verse 31, this is the Peter account. He tells them, we won't read it, but he talks about his rejection. He talks about the fact that he's going to be killed and then he's going to rise again. And what happens? Peter can't take it. What are you talking about? Death? That's not what this should be about. And so Peter rebukes him. After Peter gets rebuked in chapter 9, verse 31, he teaches his disciples that the Son of Man is going to be delivered, they will kill him, and when he's killed, after 3 days he will rise. This time nobody speaks up because they don't want, maybe, if Peter, our representative, is going to get it. But it says, they were afraid to ask him, because they didn't understand what he was saying, but he clearly said it, 31 tells us. I want us to look at chapter 10 the third time. Chapter 10, verse 32 to 34. So this is just round about the time that he's going to enter into Jerusalem, Palm Sunday, triumphal entry. He had set his face. Now is the time. He is now headed towards these things in Jerusalem. He says, they were on the road going up to Jerusalem and Jesus is walking ahead of them. And they were amazed. How many times are you going to find amazement and marvel, by the way, in the book of Mark? They were amazed. And those who followed were afraid. And taking the 12 again, he began to tell them what was happening to him. What was to happen to him. And what was he saying? See, we are going up to Jerusalem. So, this is amazing. There is no lack of clarity about what is happening. There's no contingency. There's no, maybe this is going to happen now. Be careful of this thing and they don't do that. That manipulation is not there. He declares to them, see, we are going up to Jerusalem, which he does in chapter 11. And the Son of Man will be delivered to the chief priests. Chapter 14, verse 15, this happens. And the scribes. And they will condemn him to death and deliver him over to the Gentiles, which does happen, Pilate and all of that. What is Jesus doing? Right? With clarity. This is amazing. You know, sometimes we've read these things and we've heard them said in Resurrection Sunday so many times, we forget how marvelous this is. And they will mock him and spit on him. Did they do that? And flog him and kill him. And after 3 days, he will rise. And then he goes to Jerusalem. So think about this. How are the disciples feeling as they think that he's talking about death? There is a feeling of impending doom in their hearts because they're humans, just like us. If I knew 1 week from now or 2 weeks from now, I'm going to die, I'll have a sinking feeling. Right? But that's not how we should think about the approach of Jesus to Jerusalem. There is no gloom or darkness here. We see his resolve, his clarity. He's on the path of the purposes of accomplishing the purpose of the will of God to save sinners. The disciples are worrying about suffering and persecution and all of this. But in this account, we're seeing his resolve and his power to overcome even death. The stamp of his kingship. That's why there's a marvelous nature to this. Even incidentally in chapter 14, impending is all of the things that he has predicted. Jesus begins to tell the disciples that they're going to scatter. Peter's like, not me. Peter, you're going to deny me. But in the middle of that, look at this. 14 verse 26. After they sung him, they went out to Mount of Olives, and Jesus said to him, you will all fall away, for it is written, I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep will be scattered, but after I am raised up, I will go before you to Galilee. There are things going to be happening, disciples. You know, God is going to work in you. I'll be waiting for you in Galilee. That's where his mind is. It's amazing. They were plotting his death. The disciples were worried about persecution. And Jesus is already, he's already planned his Google calendar a few weeks in advance. Because he is Lord. You see, Mark announces this. In the first verse of the book, he says, this is the beginning. My account is the beginning of the good news, the gospel of Jesus Christ, who is the Son of God. And in chapter 15, when he dies on the cross, the evil centurion, who's the one in charge of the whole thing in crucifixion, is looking at this. He doesn't know what he's seeing, but he says, truly, this is the Son of God. That's Mark's way of showing us how amazing an encounter with Jesus is. He predicted his own death. Jesus is amazing. His divinity is stamped in the account. Here's the second reason why Jesus is amazing. He changed the calendar. Go back to Mark chapter 16 verse 1. So the account of his death and burial, what we started with at the end of chapter 15, Friday night, they began to prepare the body and they're looking after the body. It extends into the Sabbath. They're not allowed to do things on the Sabbath, right? So they do everything on Friday night. But here in verse 1, the Sabbath is passed. When the Sabbath was passed, and then it talks about the ladies. Basically, it's saying it's Sunday. I like the way the text puts it. This is the day of the resurrection. And it occurs when the Sabbath was passed. It's not Mark's intention, but I'm putting significance into those words based on the theological realities of worldview. How significant is the fact that Jesus rose from the dead? How stunning, how significant is Christ Himself? Well, it's as significant as, even practically speaking, in our own recent history, everything used to shut down on Sunday. Isn't that amazing? The reason why everything used to shut down on Sunday was because of the resurrection. Sunday only has significance because of the resurrection of Christ. Now things are rapidly changing. Might all of us go to the mall after this. But even Pune was shut down. You wouldn't find a shop. Even when I was small sometimes. Sunday closed. And for 2,000 years, Sunday has been significant because of the resurrection. To the Old Covenant Jew, to these people about whom this account is written, who are witnessing these things, Saturday was the main day where everything came to a standstill. And we still have remnants of that because of a 7-day week that was established in the creation order. Genesis chapter 2, right? 6 days God created, on the seventh He rested. And so, most places you go, you still have Saturday, Sunday, right? There's a biblical reality to this. Why is our calendar divided into sevens? It's because God is the Creator. These are amazing things. Seven is an odd number to start dividing things with, right? But to the Old Testament Jew, the Sabbath was part of the law of God. You have the whole law, and then you have the Ten Commandments. And in the law, specifically in the fourth commandment, to the Jewish person under God's law, the law puts restrictions on people. And Paul tells us, why was the law given? Not to give life, but to remind of sin. So the Sabbath, what day is the Sabbath? The 7 day, Saturday. Under the old covenant law was given with restrictions to do what? As Paul tells us, to remind that we are sinners. So they would rest, and there was all kinds of restrictions along with that. Paul calls it a ministry of death, not of life. If today somebody insists that we need to celebrate the Sabbath, they are propagating a ministry of death, not life. Nowhere in the New Testament, all the other 9 commandments are there in the New Testament repeated. Nowhere in the New Covenant, in the New Testament, you'll find a command for believers anywhere to keep the Sabbath. There is no command. There's a reason for it. And this is, it makes me sad because there's so much good that comes from him, but the confessional covenantal guys get it so wrong. Because they're saying Sunday is the Sabbath. There is no teaching in scripture. I remember a video by Doug Wilson making the case why we believe that Sunday is the Sabbath. And he said nothing. Nothing true. But it's a ministry of death. We are people of the covenant of Christ, not of the earth. We have been set free. The old covenant pointed to the Redeemer that was to come. How stunning is Jesus? As stunning as shaking the very calendar. So that in the celebration of how we set aside our calendar, we celebrate not just sin, but redemption. That's how stunning Jesus is. Saturday is no longer a day of rest, most of the world anymore. But it is still a day where most of the world on Saturday enjoys creation, right? We go for our trips to Khandala, and that's great because that's Genesis 2. And instead, people of the new covenant, the church, celebrate Sunday not as a Sabbath, not to remind us of our sins as in the old covenant, but to celebrate that there is a Redeemer who died for sins so that we are free. Sunday is not a day of restriction, it is a day of freedom in Christ, of worship, of love, and of service. The big theologians and their cookie-cutter theologies can go so wrong, isn't it? Do you know that the disciples were so stunned and amazed by Jesus that they themselves, after this, kept meeting on Sundays? Then they're Jewish people. So in Luke chapter 24, on the road to Emmaus, Jesus met them on that Sunday, that Resurrection Sunday. And then it says 8 days later, or next Sunday, he appeared to them again and taught them. And they kept meeting on Sunday. You know, Pentecost was a Sunday. They were so stunned by the resurrected Christ, it changed everything for them. Even when there was a fight between the Jewish church and the Gentile church and the believers that were coming in, and they were struggling, the Jews were struggling to understand these people. And there was a resolution in Acts chapter 15 when they all came together. Nowhere do you find that the Jewish church of Jerusalem says, and make sure you keep the Sabbath as well. It was so important to the Jew, but it completely transformed into Christ, the risen Redeemer. This is amazing. The Christians met on the first day of the week. When you see that language, on the first day of the week, on the first day of the week. And then eventually, you'll find that the language changes and it's called the Lord's Day. Now there's no command that we do this, but what a wonderful thing we say, Sunday is the Lord's Day. Not because I'm under any compulsion, I'm going to devote this day. Not that all the other days are somehow, you know, sinful. But at least one day, I'm going to celebrate my Savior in all that I do. Wouldn't that be a wonderful thing for you? This is my Lord's Day. Maybe we should stop saying Sunday and start saying the Lord's Day. Not legalistically. As Hebrews tells us, the Sabbath was a shadow. Christ is the substance. And if you cease from trying to earn your own salvation, and if you lay bare all your inadequacies and sins before Him and say, all I have to offer you is my sin. Jesus, you have worked for me. You died on the cross. You took my guilt. I rest in you. Then your Sabbath is complete. Faith in Christ is the true rest of the believer. He changed our very calendar. And it's a redemptive change. Isn't it wonderful? Every time you meet on Sunday, you remember this. Thirdly, He stunned His opponents. He stunned His opponents. Observe how amazing Jesus was in His complete befuddlement of the scribes, Pharisees, and Romans. Go back to verse 4, just to get the thought. And the ladies came early on the first day of the week when the sun had risen. They went to the tomb and they were saying to one another, who will roll away the stone for us from the entrance of the tomb? It's a huge stone. And that's going to show us how completely befuddled the opponents of Christ were. Of all the things that an evil person thinks, they think death is a thing that I can kill you. I am great. And Jesus shows that that is no power at all. Mark doesn't give us much background detail, but that's not his point. He is quick, he is immediate, he is, you know, concise. But he mentions in verse 4 that the women, as they were approaching, right, as women would do, okay, we've come, the body's rotting, and we want to make sure, you know, that they're full of love for Christ, and they want to make sure that the body at least is in a good state, and some big spices to sort of bring fragrance to that whole tomb, and all. And they were confronted with this stone. What are we going to do? How do we get in? And they were probably expecting the Roman soldiers there, who would not allow them, right? So go to Matthew. Matthew chapter 27. Matthew chapter 27. 60 to 66. Joseph took the body and wrapped it in a clean linen shroud and laid it in his own new tomb, which he had cut in the rock. And he rolled a great stone to the entrance of the tomb and went away. He did what? Rolled a great stone at the entrance of the tomb. It was not a pebble. It was a great stone. Mary Magdalene and the other Mary was there sitting opposite the tomb. So they had seen that stone. The next day, that is, after the day of preparation, the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered before Pilate. So here's their scheme. Ah, we've heard what he said. And they said to the Romans, Sir, we remember how the impostor said, while he was still alive, after 3 days I will rise. There's a sajish. We want to prevent any fraud. They're trying to control because they don't believe. They refuse to believe their own eyes, what they see and what they hear from Jesus. This is how hard the heart is, right? Going after. They saw Jesus heal people. They saw a man with a withered hand have a new hand. They never denied the fact that he did those things. In fact, they said, this is the, today, you know, I want proof, everywhere I want proof, that's fine. But when Jesus walked the earth, the opponents themselves, it says, did not deny that he did those things. They said, by the power of Satan is, because they had seen these things happen. And so here, they cannot believe. Even after all, this is how hard a stubborn heart can be. John chapter 3 says, they rejected the light. Why? Because they weren't convinced enough and the argument wasn't rational. No. What does it say? John chapter 3, 19 onwards. They hated the light because they loved the darkness because their deeds were evil. Sin is the thing that we are holding on to. Therefore we run away from Christ. And it's like clinging to rottenness and rotting further rather than have that burning heat of the sunshine of Christ. An antiseptic for sin. We would rather have us here. And you see this in them. Sir, we remember how that impostor said, while he was still alive, after 3 days I will rise. Therefore, order the tomb to be made secure until the third day. Lest his disciples go, you know, to a bent person, everything is bent. Everything is bent. I've seen this in the church also. People that you try to shepherd and they only see things bent. No matter how sincere you love and care and reach out with the love of Christ, they will see you and the gossip and the way that they will talk is always bent. You see this? This is the evil one's influence. His disciples will go and steal him away and tell the people he has risen from the dead. And the last fraud will be worse than the first. Pilate said to them, you have a guard of soldiers, go. Make it as secure as you can. So they went and made the tomb secure by sealing the stone and setting a guard. There was a steep stone seal on a brick stone and a Roman guard. And these things, these Roman guards were professionals. They were not like our housing security. On the cross, Mark chapter 15. They even challenged his words. Verse 26 on was the inscription on the charge against him read, the king of the Jews, and with him they crucified two robbers, one on his right and one on his left. And those who passed by derided him, wagging their heads and saying, aha, you would destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself. And come down from the cross. They mocked his very claim. See, who is powerful now is the question, isn't it? While they mocked him for his claims when he lived, they schemed to prevent any what they thought would be human, or I don't know if they really sincerely thought that, prevent any human fraud. And here's the funny thing. Because they did this, they ensured no doubt about the resurrection. Because they are the ones who verified the seal on the tomb. This is the providence of God, isn't it? That He uses even the evil of evil men to show the glory of His Son. They're not going to say, we faked it, or something like that. They're going to say, no, this is our seal, right? So what do? How stunned were they? Well, all their political and military might added up to what? Dusky. Right? Nothing. It's amazing, and should be comforting to us today, because this has always been the case, that the opponents of Christ are the ones with powerful resources. And we get scared of it, isn't it? What did it all add up to? Well, let me ask you a question. How hard? Maybe never have this kind of, just hypothetically. If you were in charge of a dead body, how hard would it be for you to keep that dead body dead? Yeah, that's a stupid question, right? They couldn't even do that. And they were not even in control when they crucified Him. Because He said, no one takes my life from me, I lay it down of my own accord, in the same way that I raise it up again. And so Pilate was surprised that He was dead so quickly. Why? Because he, at the point, after saying, my work is done, this day's calendar is over. It is finished. Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. See you in 3 days. That's what He told the disciples. Right? It was done. They didn't even have control when they killed Him. Hey, you're dying too quickly. Hold on a minute. Let us torture you a little bit more. Right? Even that they didn't have. Everything in the account of the crucifixion of Christ and the resurrection shows the glory of God and the wonders of His redemption. And Matthew tells us they were so stunned they had to lie to cover their tracks. Matthew chapter 28, 11 to 15. Matthew chapter 28, 11 to 15. While they were going, behold, some of the guard went into the city. Imagine how scared, now that would be a word to use of the guards, how scared they were, because how am I going to go and tell my centurion that I was guarding a tomb of a dead person and the dead person escaped? Right? Behold, some of the guard went to the city and told the chief priests all that. So they didn't go to their own superiors. They went to the chief priests and said, we have a problem. I have a problem. You know, I'm scared for my life. Now do something. Help me. They went to the Jews, not to the Romans. The guards did. And when they had assembled with the elders and taken counsel, they gave a sufficient sum of money to the soldiers. You see? This is what happens. Corruption, deceit, in their bewilderment. And they said, tell people, his disciples came by night and stole him away while we were asleep. And that would have been enough. That's why they had to give them money. Because that would have been enough condemnation for the soldier to say, I was asleep, and let people come and steal the body away. He had one job, soldier. And if this comes to the governor's ears, we will satisfy him and keep you out of trouble. So he took the money and did as they were directed. And this story has been spread among the Jews to this day. They knowingly lied to cover the shame of the guards and their own powerlessness. Jesus is alive. The facts speak for themselves. But those who experience these things, if they, seeing these things, cover their tracks, there will always be those who deny it. And until the Lord softens their heart and their pride is broken. The question is not whether it is believable. It happened. Rather, the issue is a person's response to Jesus, the risen Lord. Is it going to be worship? And worship is everything. It means everything. No secret. Or is it rebellion? It does not bode well. It does not bode well for those who set themselves up against the Son. But there is grace for all who come. Even this morning. Fourthly, why is Jesus amazing? Jesus is amazing because He presented His own witnesses. He presented His own witnesses. Go back to Mark chapter 16, verse 6. Who speaks to the ladies? They saw the large stone, or they were considering the large stone, but they saw that it was rolled back. It was very large. And entering the tomb, they saw a young man sitting on the right side, dressed in a white robe, and they were alarmed. And he said to them, "Do not be alarmed. You seek Jesus of Nazareth, who was crucified. He has risen. He is not here. See the place where they lay." In the modern discussion about the historic authenticity of the resurrection of Christ, you find that now, you know, with YouTube and social media, it's like the scriptures and historic fact have been put in the dock, as if they are in the weak spot. As if the world stands in judgment. You've got to prove that it actually happened when it did. And the reality of the world is that the longer you move from an event, then there is deny, 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 right? Because the eyewitness is there. But it happened. And there are good studies and apologetic reasons why the resurrection is true. And don't need to get into that. If you're really interested or curious, you'll find out for yourself. This is important enough. But one tidbit to me stands out in this account. If you are in the court of law to prove your case, what do you want? You want strong, credible witnesses, right? Deuteronomy chapter 19 verse 15 in the law even says that a charge cannot be established by one person. It must be verified by two or three witnesses. And so here we see in verse 6, there's a man in white bearing witness to the resurrection. Do not be alarmed. You seek Jesus of Nazareth. He is risen. He is not here. Look at the place where they lay him. Well, John chapter 20 verse 12 actually shows us the full picture. Again, you remember Mark is concise. John chapter 20 verse 12 tells us it wasn't one, and it wasn't just a man. It was an angel, and there were two of them. Mary stood weeping outside the tomb. Well, when she saw two angels in white sitting where the body of Jesus had lain, one at his head and one at his feet. So there were two angels, at least in the account. At least two. Put yourself in the doubting shoes of the first eyewitnesses. What secured it for them? But who's speaking? Not just two, you know, well-dressed men. These were burning angels. I don't know about you, if I've ever caught in legal trouble, if I had two blinding, burning, holy angels speaking for me, I think my case would be made. I think my case would be made. I don't think the prosecution will have a case. I don't have access to angels. But God sent angels to testify for His Son. No wonder they were alarmed. Didn't it say? And then the angel said, "Don't be alarmed. I'm here to tell you that He's real. I'm here to comfort you. I'm here to strengthen you." Moving away from apologetics to the biblical account, that as you read this, the fact of the resurrection was testified by angels. You don't need more proof. You need to trust. Put your trust. Lean on the strong one. This is God who has come for your redemption. He is alive, and this has changed history, and it should change your history. Every famous figure, every powerful name on earth is dead or will be dead. Jesus lives. And He lives, as Hebrews says, ever to make intercession for His own. Therefore, those who trust in Him have hope. Jesus is amazing. Fifthly and finally, why is He amazing? And this makes it personal. When we look at the account back in Mark chapter 16, He's amazing because He considered, He's the King of Kings. He's the creator of the tomb that they laid Him in. His word created the ore that made the nails that pierced Him. He is the Lord completely. He is the Lord that the silver pieces that betrayed him were made by him. He is sovereign over everything. And he is the risen Lord at the end of it. Remember Matthew chapter 28 after the resurrection when he comes to the disciples. What does he say? All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. And yet he considered humanity. That is the most amazing thing for us. Because it means you and I have a chance. And we have received that chance, isn't it? That he looks towards us. Verse 7. By nature, as women, the women would have been most affected by the death of Jesus. They were there when he died, as the men scattered. If you look at the end of chapter 15, Luke 24, it tells the names. They were there after he died, and they loved him even in death. They were planning to take the spices, saying, at least we can look after his body. There is deep love here. There is heartbrokenness. I can't say that they understood, but there was love. They had come to freshen the rotting body with spices. They hadn't come to deal with a grave robbery. And the concern of Christ for these women who loved him is seen in this. They were the first eyewitnesses of the risen Christ. They left, you know, after this it says they were afraid and they fled. But Matthew completes this for us. That as they fled, Jesus appeared to them. He showed them himself. And they got to worship at his feet. It is often said that in that age, a woman's testimony was not considered reliable. If someone was committing fraud, then women would have not been the first eyewitnesses. The strongest eyewitnesses to prove something would have been in the account. But in doing this, we recognize that God was intentionally looking towards those that the world does not consider. There is something here. In the mercy of Christ. And this is not suddenly something that happened after the resurrection. Because again you read the account of Mark. And you see that he touched the untouchable. He stopped. When there was a broken woman. Bleeding all her life. He just touched him. And he spoke to her. And he was tender with her. He looked towards the forsaken. He came not for the righteous, but for sinners. See that? And so this is just playing out the way that this great king acts towards those who are not worthy. The resurrection of the Lord Jesus amazes us about him because this is the stage, you can say, this is the stage that is set to portray the victory and the glory of God himself. The resurrection demonstrates the power of Christ. And in the VVIP setting, who are the witnesses? And he says, I want you to see my glory. Sinners. As we celebrate our Easter day, we are the worthless sinners of the world that Christ came to show himself to. We would not even have known how lost we were. But we will celebrate, we will feast, but the penny must drop in our minds. The gospel is for the broken. And I think we need to repent. Because we have grabbed the gospel for ourselves and our families. And we have forgotten who Jesus came to save. And our mouths have been sealed. Let us never get so sophisticated with our confessions and our theology and all of those formulations. So that our gospel is useless. And at the heart of it, we start with this. Why would God consider us? There is no reason. But he did. Because he is God who is merciful. And here's a final point. Look at verse 7. as God reveals himself to the women, there's another amazing thing. Mark's account, Mark is writing at the feet of Peter as Peter narrates the story of the Lord Jesus. And what has Peter done? What has Peter done just 2 days ago? He said, "I don't know him." He cursed and said, "I don't know him." How far can you go? So now read verse 7. The Lord has risen from the dead. His glory is going to be seen in all the earth. History is changed. And this is what he tells the angels to tell the ladies. But go tell his disciples what? Tell him. Tell him that his redemption is here. And then Jesus himself walked to Galilee at the sea and loved him. There you will see him just as he told you. The Lord has risen. History has changed. Covenants have changed. Redemption is accomplished. And he leaves angels to remind Peter that there is grace for the sinner. This is how Jesus is amazing. He is king, but he is a king who has time and grace, abundant grace, fullness of grace, and an accomplished work that he will apply to all sinners who come to him. What are you holding on to this morning? Jesus is amazing. If you go to the end of Matthew, I won't read it, but there are two things that it is said. As they fled, behold, Jesus came to them and said, "Greetings," and they came and took hold of his feet and worshipped him, and Jesus said to them, "Do not be afraid. Go and tell my brothers." Maybe we can see it this way. If you are truly amazed with Jesus, there are two things that are going to happen. You will fall on your face in worship. You will sing his glory. You will not be the kind who stands on a Sunday morning, "Oh yeah, my fault. What's the message?" But you with abandon will be worshipping the Lord. That's an amazement that comes from true salvation. But secondly, you will go and tell. You will go and tell. With the mercy that he has given you, you will go and tell. That's what Easter is all about. Is he worthy? Let's pray. So Father, transform us to the life of your Son, for the grace undeserved that we have been given, for the marvel of your saving work. At the end of it all, we are sinners who simply by leaning on Christ have been given full and free forgiveness and life and purpose, meaning. You exchange our brokenness for joy. And you continue to walk with us. You, the King of Kings. Help us to be true worshippers. And help us as we worship. In Jesus' name. Amen.